Here we are in 2024, the Day of Atonement. This day is very special in so many ways. And I was thinking about the sermon. I was thinking about how many different ways you can approach the Day of Atonement. So many different ways. You know, there's so many different concepts, so many different facets, like a diamond. First, the initial concept, what do you first think of? You first think of Satan being bound for 1,000 years when this day is fulfilled. That's probably the first thing that comes to our mind, isn't it? Of course, there's another thing that comes to our mind. We're commanded to do what today? Fast. Somehow that does stand out in our minds. But there's so much more to this day than just that. This is a day that pictures liberty. It pictures freedom for mankind. It's a day that pictures a closeness to God and great joy and great peace. It's a day that pictures freedom from debt and a new beginning. Today we'll look at this day from many different aspects that will come to mankind when this day is fulfilled. The title of the sermon today is Atonement, a Day of Rejoicing. Atonement, a Day of Rejoicing. We'll go back to Leviticus chapter 23 to start off. As we should on usually every holy day, go back and read the commandments of God, what he tells us to do, instruction on this day. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 26. In verse 2 of the same chapter, God says very plainly, these are his festivals and his holy days, not made up by man. These are days designed to show us God's plan of salvation for mankind. And like we talked about in the offertory, what a blessing it is to understand this. Not enough money in the world compares to this understanding, does it? Doesn't matter. You could have $1 billion, but compared to the understanding we have been given through God's plan of salvation, we actually are more blessed. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement to you for before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. And you shall do no matter of work, for it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of this month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now we're told to afflict our souls. The word translated afflict is Strong's number H6031ANA, ANA. And it means to humble or to afflict. And truly, fasting does humble us, doesn't it? It does afflict us. You know, and twice we're told there not to do any work at all. David in Psalms 35, verse 13, I'm just going to reference it, Psalm 35, verse 13, he said he humbled himself with fasting and prayer. The same word translated humbled is the same word here translated afflict. And we know, again, that fasting is associated with affliction. And unlike any other holy days, you can prepare a meal, and as you know, on this we're not even allowed to do that, but to humble ourselves. I remember my first Day of Atonement, few years ago. I was 15. I just started coming to church with my brother, older brother, that spring. I'd never fasted a day in my life. Who would think, why would you fast? Seriously? I had no idea what was required of that until that fall. And they had talked about it, read from the scripture, and I said, okay, I can see the Bible says we must fast. So I knew I had to fast. I did fast that day. I didn't rejoice, and that's an understatement. You know, I did survive that day. I'm not sure how, to be honest with you. It was tough, but I read the scripture, and the scripture said fast, so you fast. But it does afflict us, doesn't it? It does humble us, which is okay. And why does God want us to be afflicted or humbled, would be a better case, on this day? Why does he? Because we realize when we humble ourselves by fasting, we realize what? We're physical human beings, What can we depend on? Ourselves? No. No. Everything depends upon God. Our very existence depends on God. Everything we have, everything provides our life. Who made it? Who gives it to us? God. Everything that we have, if we didn't have it, how quickly we would die. It wouldn't take that long for us to die. Yes, we miss a few meals. And really, it's not that much if you think about it. It's not that much. You miss a few meals. But flesh and blood cannot get along too long without food and water, can it? And it makes us realize how much we need God. And how, really, we may think like the American way is to take care of yourself and all that type of thing. But we really can't, can we? We really need God. Now, isn't it interesting? And this is something I've thought about the last few years. Isn't it interesting the way that God put this day in is the fasting day? Just think about it. The Feast of Trumpets, which was last Thursday, it's exciting, right? You're thinking about the feast, you're getting your eye, you're getting your plans ready. Yeah, we're looking forward to Jesus Christ returning to this earth and the peace that's coming. And we're, after the Feast of Trumpets, you know, we've got to get the last details going, right? It seems like we have to go like 100 miles an hour from the Feast of Trumpets. And then all of a sudden it comes to a screeching halt. That day is called the Day of Atonement. God tells us to take the time, slow down, stop, consider things, draw close to Him. Put everything in the right spiritual order. As if this day was put aside again to make all these physical preparations we're thinking about, all these getting ready for the feast, all the plans we have. Put them aside for a day. Stop, concentrate on what is the most important thing. The spiritual things and that God has planned for us. Drawing close to Him. I just think it is funny because that is seems the way it is. Because before the, like this last week for me, it has just been insane trying to get everything done. You're trying to get this done and that done. And then the Day of Atonement comes, you just stop. Everything stops. You don't have to worry about eating that day, do you? It's time to stop and think about what's the most important thing. Sometimes we call this day at-one-ment. Because truly God does want to be at one with us. Now it takes more than just humble by fasting, be at one with God. There's a being that has caused great turmoil and trouble that causes division between man and God. And because of his actions and his deception, he's blinded man, and we know that. They can't see. Of course, I'm talking about the devil. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16 while we're here. And let's read verses 7 through 10. We're told what God told Moses to do on this day, and the count of the two goats. We'll just briefly touch it. Leviticus 16, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Leviticus 16, verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the one which the Lord's lot failed and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot failed to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it. And let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. We know the word there is translated scapegoat as Azazel. Strong's defined it as goat of departure. That's probably a better way to put it. But God had to show the priest what? He had to show which was the goat for the Lord, which and which one was the Azazel goat. Just by looking, mankind couldn't tell. You couldn't decide. And we know the one goat which was sacrificed was represented Jesus Christ, who paid for the price of our sins. Let's go to verse 20, read verses 20 through 22. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meetings, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the goat, on the head of the live goat, and confess for it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and will send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear itself all their iniquity to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. The goat that the hands are laid upon and taken away and cast into the wilderness. It had all the transgressions and all the sins of Israel laid upon it. Why was this goat taken out from the wilderness far away from the people? Who does this goat represent? Of course, we all know. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. Another aspect of the Day of Atonement. Again, this one we usually think of first. Revelation chapter 20. This is an event that yet to occur. And this is an event, when this event happens, the whole world will rejoice. Not necessarily immediately. This world will rejoice when this happens. Revelation chapter 20, read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the pit, the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the world will have peace and quiet for 1,000 years. But after 1,000 years, again, Satan is released for a little while. Why is that? Why must Satan be released for a little while? That's because everyone who's ever born, everyone who ever has to live, will have to make a decision. Who will they follow? During the time of the millennium, Satan will not be there, right? They won't have that influence of Satan. But those during the millennium will have to make that choice too. Satan has to be released for a short time so that they will have to decide. But let's read verse 10. Eventually, Satan is put away forever. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So eventually, Satan will be bound forever. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. But everyone who's ever born, whoever lives, will have to make a choice. Will you follow God, God's way of love, God's way of peace, God's way of joy? Or will you follow Satan and division and destruction and evil? That's why he must be released for a short time afterwards. Back to Isaiah 14, read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 14, verse 4 through 6. This is written about the king of Babylon. Now we know the word Babylon means confusion, and God is not the author of confusion, but we know who is. So this king is really a type of Satan, and we understand that. We'll read verses 4 through 6. And you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has struck the people with wrath and a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger and persecuted when no one hinders. Now, it's interesting, the word oppressor here is the same word translated as taskmaster back in the book of Exodus. It's that same idea of a harsh and a cruel taskmaster, whipping people, abusing those he rules over. This king shows no mercy from those he ruled over. I'd like to read verse 6 from the New Living Translation. I like the way it puts it. It says, quote, you struck the people with endless blows of rage, and you held the nations in your angry grip with unrelenting tyranny. Isn't that the way it is right now? Rage, destruction, constant things like that. You think about the image there, beating people in rage with an iron fist, enslaving them, beating them down, where there's no hope of true freedom. Isn't that the world today? Isn't it the world today? People oppressed in every way. If you watch the news, if you observe things, you can see definitely are. Governments promoting things, promoting perverted lifestyles, even as to little children. You know, it's just terrible. Things we hear and see today, really, you think, you're insane. These things go on. It's just crazy. Who would even think that way? But it's like that lifestyle is extolled. You got any, like we heard in the sermonette, it's praised. It's, you know, this is a new way to live. The people who believe in the scripture, things like that, you're just out of touch. you know, you're just, you know, you just don't need to be around. And it, what has it brought? What has this type of lifestyle brought? Has it brought peace? Look in our country the last, even the last, say, 10 years. Has our country become more peaceful? Or as the things continue to get worse and worse, less peace, harsher and harsher slavery? You think about that, when people don't even know if they're a man or a woman. When you think about that, how oppressed Satan works, how much slavery, how has this happened when you can't even understand whether you're a man or a woman? But that's Satan's system, isn't it? That is what he does. And because we, like mankind, are brought up in this world of oppression, it's easy to accept it if we're not careful, isn't it? We're brought up in a world. And I think about my grandchildren, you know, the things that are happening now obviously didn't happen when we were young, as accepted. But they're brought up in a world now where so much is, and I'll say that, quote, accepted in a world. How much harder is it going to be for the young people? And you think about that. How much harder? How much more oppressed? How much more angry and frustrated are they going to be? How much more pressure? But that's the state of mankind today, with the exception of very few God has called out this time. We know that. And even we, you know, we experience this oppression, living in this type of world, in this, and even in our country, which is probably still one of the freest countries in the world, it's disappearing, isn't it? The freedom is disappearing. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Those who see you will gaze at you and will consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? You know, destroying the cities, making the world like an entire world a wilderness. New Living Translation puts verse 17 this way. Is this the one who destroyed the world and made it a wasteland? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on his prisoners? But on this day, we look forward to mankind be freed from that cruel hand of the oppressor. Because that's what Satan does. We know from the scriptures are written for our instructions. And Israel coming out of Egypt, as an example. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, read verses 23 and 25. You know, as we think about the oppression going on, it's so easy if you live in the world not to realize it's going on. But as you look back and you see the things going on now, and you read the news and what's going on, and especially it seems like with the younger people, it's hard. It's hard. It was hard on us. It was hard enough on us. We didn't have all the social media they have now, do they? We didn't have all those issues that they have that are so widespread. Exodus chapter 2, read verses 23 through 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up before God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. They were powerless to leave Egypt. They were enslaved. They were led by taskmasters, harsh taskmasters. I'd like to read verse 25 of the New Living Translation. Quote, he looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. He knew it was time to act. He could hear their groanings. He could hear their cry, their misery. Finally, it was time to act. Time to deliver them from their slavery. Deliver them from their harsh taskmasters. So it will be, again, just before Satan is put away. We heard about the feast in the Day of Trumpets. How if God did not intervene, what would happen to the earth and all mankind? It'd be destroyed. It would be totally destroyed. But God will intervene, and he will stop it. And we know, of course, the world is influenced by Satan. But God will look down and say, whenever that time is, just like he did ancient Israel, deliver them from bondage, the time is now. The time is now. We hope that time is soon, of course, don't we, when Satan is bound. But there is that coming, that time. And before it happens, of course, we know Satan is going to go all out to destroy everything, to make things even worse. There also is another law. Let's go to Leviticus 25. There's another law that was given on this day, about this day, Leviticus 25, that will result in much, much, much rejoicing. Leviticus 25, we'll start in verse 8. Again, today we're hitting several points, several facets of the day. I'm not spending a lot of time on each point, but just because I want to cover a lot of different areas, because there's so much on for the Day of Atonement, so many different things that it portrays. Leviticus 25, God gave Moses, verse 8, God gave Moses instructions that should be done something every 50 years. There's no proof that Israel ever did it, and then no doubt they probably didn't do it. But let's read verses 8 through 12, Leviticus 25, 8 through 12. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seventh Sabbath of the years, it shall be the 49th year. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own possession, and each shall return to his own family. On that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. It shall be neither sowed nor reap what grows of its own accord, neither shall gather the grapes of the untended vine, of your untended vine. For this is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So every 50 years, a jubilee was declared. At the sound of the trumpet, on this day, that day they were supposed to let the land rest for the next year and be free from labor, from farming the next year. Let's read verses 13 through 17. In this year of jubilee, each shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything from your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years from the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. According to the number of years of crops, he shall sell it to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish the price. For he shall sell it to you according to the number of the years of crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. The only exception, every end of 50 years, all the land went back to the original owners. The only exception was the walled city and a house in a walled city. They had 1 year to redeem it. But the rest of it, every 50 years, went back. And look at one of the reasons that God gave this instruction. What verse 17 say? What verse 17 say? It says, so that you shall not oppress one another. The word translated oppress means, well, it's Strong's number H3238, Y-N-A, and it means to rage, to be violent, to maltreat, to destroy, to oppress, to vex, or do violence to. So God says this was done every 50 years to stop this from happening, to stop from mistreating one another, being violent, being rage, anger one another. So this law would do what? It would allow the land go back to the family. And what would that do? What would that do? Let's say in this country, what would that do if every 50 years the land went back? It would eliminate generational poverty, wouldn't it? It would. Because every 50 years, what would happen? You would have a new beginning. A new beginning. It's not like, well, you've been poor forever and you'll stay poor forever. Every 50 years to start it over. Freedom from debt, and people would be free to start their life again. Read verse 39 through 41. And if one of you brethren, your brethren, who dwells by you, becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and a sojourner, he shall be with you, and you shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with you, and shall return to his own family, and shall return to the possession of his father. And think about that. If a man became poor, or, you know, down on luck, and it happens sometimes, let's be honest, there's accidents happen, there's problems that happen, realize that. And it does happen. He could sell himself to become what we would call today an indentured servant. And he would serve until the year of the Jubilee. And we heard that trumpet, or that shofar blown on this day, it meant what? It meant he was completely free. He was free. And he was allowed to go back to his property, no longer a slave, no longer an indentured servant. But on this day, he would be free. Can you imagine the anticipation of that day? Of a person in that situation. Say you've been indentured for 35, 40 years. I mean, it could happen, right? When that trumpet blew on this day, you got to go home. You got to go back to your family, to your own land. Wouldn't that not be a great day of rejoicing? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Wouldn't everybody be, well, some people might not, but wouldn't most people be happy to go back to their own land, to get back to their families again? You know, everything would change when that horn blew, that trumpet blew on this day, the Day of Atonement. Everything went back. Families would be back together again. What a fantastic rejoice. Even physically, what a great day this day would be. It's the way it should be even now. All those have been separated all those years would be back together. Maybe that's one of the reasons they took off the next year. They didn't have to farm. It'd take a while to get everything back together again. So you've been gone for 40 years. Time to get everything back together. Of course, this was just a physical action, but it's a type of what's to happen in the future, if you think about it. Let's look at one more important aspect of the Day of Atonement. It's probably the most important aspect today, and I want to talk about the aspect of reconciliation. This is probably the most important aspect of this day. The word reconciliation, Strong's number G2643, not going to spell it to you, you're surely not going to try to pronounce it. But it means a restoration to divine favor. A restoration to divine favor. Vocabulary.com defines reconciliation this way. Quote, the act of getting two things to be compatible with one another. The act of two things being compatible with one another. In this case, what are we talking about? The two? God and man. That's what we're talking about. Bringing two people together, they must be on the same path, mustn't they? They have to be on the same path. They're going to be compatible. But we know the account of Adam and Eve, and we're going back to Genesis 3. They were first created. When they were first created with God, everything seemed fine. They talked to God in the garden, remember? Adam, what did Adam do? Adam named all the animals, didn't he? He didn't complain to God and said, I don't want to do it. It's too much work. They had a relationship there. He named all the animals. And this is a little side note. You think, how do you have the vocabulary to think of all those animals? I don't know. How many animals were they? I don't know what varieties they were. But he did it. No, seemed to be no complaints. He was quite happy when God made Eve, wasn't he? You know, he was quite happy with that. You know, and as long as... You know, it doesn't tell us in the scripture how long they stayed together before God let Satan get to them. It doesn't tell us how long God taught them, walked with them, led them, and showed them different things. And it doesn't say. It could have been weeks, could have been days, could have been months. I don't know. It doesn't say, does it? But eventually we know he had to be. He had to allow them. This is the way that God wanted it to be. He wanted to be able to talk to a man face to face without any problems, nothing between them. Any time to talk to them, happy conversations with them. That's what God wanted. They were at that time at one with God. And that's the way God wanted. It just didn't last very long, did it? Genesis 3. Let's read Genesis 3, 1 through 6. We know the scriptures. We've read it a million times. But it's good to go through them again. Genesis chapter 3. You know, everything was again going fine and up until this point in time. How long it took? I don't know how long God spent time with them. Genesis 3, starting verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Had God indeed said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And I will stop here for just a little interjection there. If you go back and look, Eve, when God instructed Adam on this particular point about the tree, Eve had not been created yet. So perhaps Adam is the one who added, "You shall not touch it," because nowhere does it say God say, "You shall not touch it." Verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." So what happened there? God had told them very plainly, for how long? I don't know. He told them what? He told them the truth, right? God is true, can't lie. Then what happened? Satan come along again. "Well, come on. God's not giving you the whole story. You realize you'll be this or that. You'll be smart as God and know God. God is holding back to you." She placed what? Satan placed doubt in Eve's mind. Now you read later on, Adam was not deceived. He just did it. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. But you know what, Satan? He didn't force Eve to do it, did he? Did Satan force Eve to do it? No, he did not. But he tempted her to sin. He tempted her. And there is the result of her actions, verse 7 and 8. "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The sin again made them hide from God. Now they had guilt. What had they done? They'd stole it. They stole the thing. God said, "No, take this." They took it and ate of it. Now they had guilt and shame for disobeying God and taking what, again, was not theirs. And if you think about it, and when we think about this, you know, what do you mean they hid themselves? I mean, come on, God is everywhere, right? But they hid themselves and tried to hide from God because, because of their shame. And what was the result? Verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove him out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Because they had chose again to sin, they cut themselves off from God. And God placed a flaming sword at the tree of life to keep mankind from eating it. And mankind's been cut off ever since. We know that. And you and I, we were part of that as well till God called us and revealed his truth to us. We understand that. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Mankind was cut off. Mankind is still cut off. But that's not the way God wants it. But unfortunately, that is the way that man tends to want it now. Isaiah 59. And again, we realize that Satan deceives. Mankind is deceived into thinking that they know what's best. That they can decide what is right and what is wrong. But clearly, they do not have that prerogative. Isaiah 59, read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah very plainly shows what separates man from God. What separates man from God? Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ears heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The New English translations puts verse 2 this way. It says, look, the Lord's hand is not too weak to deliver you. His ear is not too deaf to hear you. But your sinful acts have alienated you from God. And your sins have hid his face from you, so he will not hear. It's not like God can't hear. Because we know he can't. We know he does. It's just he chooses not to hear. Why? Why does God choose not to hear? Because mankind simply refuses to obey God. He just simply refuses. And God is not going to continue to listen to them. They continue in their sins. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. But that's not what God wants. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. God wants to be at one with man. God wants to be reconciled to man. God wants all his children to be reconciled to him. But there is a problem. Again, this day shows, there is a problem. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. God has allowed Satan at this time to blind mankind, and they don't know it. Verse 3, for even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So that this time, as we know, Satan does blind, and God allows it. It's not what God wanted. It's not what God wants. God wants mankind to be reconciled to him. But there has to be in the order. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And when this day is fulfilled, when Satan is bound, then there will be an opportunity to be, again, reconciled to God. All mankind. Hebrews 9, verse 7. We'll read about what the high priest had to do on atonement and on the one day of the year, and how he had to go behind the veil. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read verse 7 through 10. Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered to himself, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. You see, it wasn't quite time yet for God's presence to be available to man. Verse 11, let's read verse 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, but with the blood of goats and calves, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, we see that Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. It's what it pictured. He paid the price so that we could come into that, behind that veil, the Holy of Holies. Matthew 27, what happened? Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. What happened to the veil when Christ was sacrificed, when Christ died? What happened to the veil? Matthew 27, read verses 50 to 51. Matthew 27, verse 50. And when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, he died. And then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. That veil was torn. It wasn't torn from the bottom up. It was torn from the top down, could only be done, again, by God. It was to show what? It was to show finally that veil was ripped down. Finally, mankind would have the opportunity to be at one with God. That's what he showed when that happened. They would finally have that opportunity. And we know that, again, Pentecost that year, after Christ was resurrected, the first fruits were given God's Spirit. And that veil has been ripped for those whom God calls at this time to give us that understanding. But eventually all of mankind now will have that opportunity through the blood of Christ to be able to be reconciled. But again, Satan has to be gotten out of the way, doesn't he? One of the things, the very important things that this day pictures. When Satan is removed, reconciliation will be possible. And you think about the world, you know, we'll be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles soon. And you think about that world, we think about that world. Think about a world where everybody keeps the laws of God. Now, and I realize it's not going to be immediate. It's going to take a little time to get there. But everybody will keep the laws of God. That's going to put a lot of people out of business, isn't it? Don't need locksmiths. Probably don't need lawyers anymore. There's a lot of things we're not going to need, which is okay. But if you think about what a time that will be, mankind being reconciled to God. What a tremendous time that is coming. When this day is fulfilled, everyone, just like you and I, will be reconciled again to God through Jesus Christ. That veil will be taken off their mind, off their eyes will be open. They'll be able to finally see. Again, just like you and I today. And we're excited about the feast. Can you think about the time that's coming? We're going to Isaiah chapter 2. And read verses 2 through 4. The time that pictures is coming. You know, instead of wanting mankind, instead of wanting to hide from the presence of God like Adam and Eve did initially, and mankind has been ever since, wanting to hide because of sin, at last the world will want to learn God's way. At last and finally, the whole world will want to understand God's way. And want to live God's way. This is the last set of scriptures we'll read today. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. We'll read this at the feast, I'm sure, probably more than once. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What an attitude change that will be when Satan is bound. What an attitude change that will be, that people will be saying, let's go up. Let's go up and hear what God has to say. Let's go up and see what God has to say about this. Let's go learn God's ways. Let's not continue the ways we have been living all these years that lead to death and destruction. Let's go up and learn how to live joyfully, peacefully. What a world that will be. What a world that will be. And you think about that. What incredible joy. And again, this day, just take pictures. A day you really look forward to. The Day of Atonement. The Atonement has many, many aspects of this day. It's a day of fasting. We realize it's a day of affliction. Yes, it is. It is a day to humble ourselves. But also it's a day of freedom. A day of freedom. A day of reconciliation that will occur when this day has occurred. When this day happens, a reconciliation between God and man. A day of great rejoicing. A day that represents, this day represents, when the one who tempts, the one who tries and tests and deceives mankind will finally be put away and eventually forever. And at last, what will the end result be? Mankind will be reconciled to God. What a beautiful day this is. And yes, it sometimes is a little hard for fasting. It's a little more difficult. But it's a day that we should look forward to. A day of, again, when all mankind will have the opportunity to be at one with God. A tremendous day. So this is a day of great rejoicing, and you and I need to think about the wonderful hope that this day brings.